says, well, why don't you send me a deposit to hold the item? And so this person on social media was warning everyone else, don't do business with such and such an individual. They're not trustworthy. That's not how things are done when you're buying items from strangers online. Here in our text, the question that's being grappled with is the question of the faithfulness of God. At the end of Romans 8, we saw that a believer, someone that trusts in Christ, has the most profound promises given in the world, that nothing, life, death, angels, principalities, demons, heights, depths, anything else in all of creation, nothing can separate God's people from God's love. Immediately after these words of profound confidence, Paul in chapter 9 raises the topic of the grief he has for his own countrymen. He's been slowly, question by question, working through this topic. And here, he's really asking, can God be trusted? And we see this in his question. I ask then, verse 1, has God rejected his people? Is he faithful to his promise? And what I want us to see is Paul's immediate, strong answer. By no means. He's saying God has not rejected his people. This phrase, by no means, in the Greek, is the strongest possible way of saying no. What does Paul want us to see, though? Why does he say God has not rejected his people? How are we to understand the faithfulness of God? What Paul does here in Romans 11, 1 through 10, is he shows us the faithfulness of God in preserving a remnant. And then he shows us the faithfulness of God in judging the hard-hearted. This can seem a little shocking, but what he is doing is he's simply saying God is faithful in that he shows mercy as he promised he would, and God is faithful in that he brings justice as he promised he would. Let's look at those two things together. First of all, the faithfulness of God in preserving a remnant, verses 1 through 6. So here's the question. Has God rejected his people? In other words, is God changing how he deals with the people of Israel? Did he have a plan A in the Old Testament, and now they've moved on to plan B in the New Testament? Has there been a change? And what Paul is saying here is he's saying, no, this is always how God has acted. By no means. Look at his first example. In the present, I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Says, I'm ethnically Jewish, not just Paul, all the first 12 apostles. Almost every place where Paul goes, the first place he goes is the synagogues. When you read the book of Acts, either that or the places of prayer, and you see narrative after narrative that reports that there were Jews everywhere Paul went that believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the fulfillment of all of God's promises. It's not just Paul. Look at what Paul says in verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now, there is an important qualifier there, that phrase, whom he foreknew. Some of your translations may put a comma there. God has not rejected his people, comma, whom he foreknew. The presence of a comma really changes the meaning. It's not talking about corporate Israel in the sense that every person that is born an ethnic Jew. That would be what it meant if there was a comma. The comma is not there in the Greek. And you see here that Paul immediately talks about the days of Elijah. And in Elijah's day, he's saying there were some who were rejected for their idolatry, but even then, God was faithful to preserve a remnant. We heard the whole story read this morning, that as Elijah was discouraged and he says, God, I'm the only faithful Israelite left. In 1 Kings 18, God says, no, there I've kept 7,000 men who have not bowed to Baal, who haven't kissed at Baal's feet. They have not acknowledged Baal as Lord. They've been loyal to me. And God says that he is the one that has brought this about. He is the one that has made this to be the case. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. You see, what Paul is doing in this section is he is reminding us that to be a true Israelite has never meant that you're simply born in the right family. That was never the point in the Old Testament. We saw this at the beginning of Romans 9. Paul says, Romans 9, verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they're of his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. He starts with Abraham. He says, at the very beginning of the Jewish peoples, the principle from the beginning is it's the children of promise. In other words, that every generation of those who were ethnically Jewish were called to embrace the promise of God from the heart. It's not that there's two dispensations, multiple dispensations of how God deals with his people, that Paul is at pains to show us that embedded in the Old Testament itself is this very principle, that from the beginning, God was calling people to respond in faith to his promise, rather than presumptively stand up and say, because I come from the right family, I've gotten in with God. You see, what Paul is doing here in Romans 11 is he is reminding us that God is faithful, that those whom God foreknew as his, that God has never rejected them. Notice the language Paul uses in Romans 11, verse 7. Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it. Paul himself draws a distinction that out of the ethnic group, God had preserved people that he called to himself. This is the same kind of language as Romans 8, 28 through 30. God calling a people to himself. And you see, the reason why Paul puts this here is because this was a promise that God had given. The covenant was given to the nation as a whole, and yet the covenant came with blessings and curses, promises and warnings. And God called each generation of Israelites to trust God. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, from the heart to believe what God had said, to not trust in their own ways, to not go after idols, but to humble themselves and trust in him. And God did promise repeatedly in the Old Testament that there would be a remnant that continually in each generation would respond to the promise of God with true faith. And so Paul's argument here, verse 5, so too at the present time there is a remnant, chosen by grace. Has God rejected his people? Paul says, by no means. He says, there's always been a remnant. God has always been faithful in preserving some, but that preserving is not based off of human works. It's not based off of human boast. It's not based off of human attainment. It's because of his grace, his choice, his love. In the book of Jeremiah, God says twice, once in Jeremiah 30, verse 11, once in Jeremiah 46, 28, God promises that he will continually call people to himself from the nation of Israel. Isaiah 46, 28, fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, for I am with you. I will make a full end of all the nations to which I have driven you, but of you I will not make a full end. I will discipline you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished. You see, Paul's point here is although there are people that have been judged because they refuse to respond to the promise of God with faith and trust, Paul is saying God has been faithful in calling a remnant out. We saw this remnant language in chapter 9, verse 29 as well, that God has continually preserved people from ethnic Judaism that call in the name of Christ. A couple years ago, Christianity Today, I ran an article arguing that at the moment it looked like there were at least 1 million Jews worldwide that professed the name of Christ as Savior and Lord. Now, there are about 14.5 million Jews worldwide, but God has preserved a remnant even to this day of those that claim the name of Christ. Now, none of us knows how big or small that remnant will be, but what Paul tells us here is that God has been faithful and continues to be faithful to his promise. Now, this can seem rather abstract to some of you. This can seem like, is this just looking at Old Testament themes? What does this practically mean for us today? Paul's argument here is a reminder that the only way that anyone is right with God, and this is true of Jew, this is true of non-Jew alike, is that if we have experienced the grace of God. Look again in verses 5 and 6. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. You've heard me say it before. One of the best summaries of the word grace is it means God's riches at Christ's expense. That the reason we receive blessing from God is that Jesus went to the cross to experience the wrath of God, and that Jesus gives that free gift to all who trust him. You see, the reminder here is that from the time of Abraham on, the whole point of the old covenant wasn't that the people have any reason to boast in anything, but that they would trust the call and the grace of God. That's the same way every person is called to live. Do you hear the good news of the gospel and do you say, yes, that's what I need. I need a savior. I cannot save myself. I need to trust in someone other than myself. And this passage reminds us that if we respond that way, the only reason we do is because of God's grace in calling us. Our Lord Jesus taught this quite clearly in John 3 when he talks about how you must be born again. He uses the imagery of wind. He says you can see the effects of the wind, but you can't see the wind. The wind blows where it will and you see the effects. So if you hear that Christ has died to save sinners, if you hear that Christ freely offers that salvation to all who believe, and if you say, yes, I need that, that's a sign that God is at work in you. That's a sign of God's grace to you. You see, Paul is reminding us that God has been faithful to his promise. God has been faithful in preserving a remnant. God has not wholesale rejected his promises from the Old Testament, but Paul is at pains through this section to quote scripture after scripture after scripture to show us that God is working out a coherent plan where he is faithful to what he's done in the past. We get to verse 7, and you see here the sobering reality that God is faithful in being just to the rest, that God is faithful in how he treats those who hear of his grace, but that do not respond in faith and trust. And again, this is consistent with what the Old Testament says about the covenant. From the very beginning, God called for people to embrace the covenant from the heart, not to try and get their lives together, but to rest in his grace, to trust him, to trust what he alone could do. And Paul quotes here from Isaiah and then from David in Psalm 69, showing that God brought judgment on his own people when his people would harden their hearts and live in unbelief. It's a sobering passage. The passage here is again an argument from continuity. Paul is showing us that this is how God has always interacted with his people, and his people as an example to the world. And in this we see the astounding reality of how the scriptures again and again and again bring together God's sovereignty and human responsibility. That these people that are spoken of in the book of Isaiah, in Psalm 69, they had heard the promise of God. They had heard what God had done in rescuing a people and calling them to himself from the land of Egypt. They had heard of God bringing them into the promised land, and yet they didn't respond in faith. They sought after idols. They lived for different things. And this verse from Isaiah 29:10 that is quoted here, is alluding to Deuteronomy 29, and it's quoted by Christ on multiple times in the Gospels. And so we see this sobering reality that God is fully sovereign over salvation, and yet in a way that does not undermine the responsibility of humanity to respond in faith to the call of God. Sometimes when people talk of God's sovereignty and human responsibility, people want to pick between the two. The scriptures continually tell us that both are true. Charles Spurgeon compares it to two lines that look exactly parallel to us, But as you trace those lines into infinity, somewhere near the throne of God, those lines converge because all truth comes from God. Spurgeon's point is that we're too limited to understand how these things come together, but that doesn't mean that God cannot bring them together. It's a rather lengthy quote, but I want to read his whole quote for us. He writes this: "The system of truth is not one straight line, but two. No man will ever get a right view of the gospel until he knows how to look at the two lines at once. I'm taught in one book to believe that what I sow I shall reap. I'm taught in another place, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. I see in one place God presiding over all in providence, and yet I cannot help seeing, that man acts as he pleases, and that God has left his actions to his own will in great measure. Now, if I were to declare that man was so free to act that there was no precedence of God over his actions, I should be driven very near to atheism. And if, on the other hand, I declare that God so overrules all things as that man is not free enough to be responsible, I'm driven at once into antinomianism or fatalism. That God predestines and that man is responsible are two things that few can see. They're believed to be inconsistent and contradictory, but they are not. It's just the fault of our weak judgment. Two truths cannot be contradictory to each other. If then I find taught in one place that everything is foreordained, that is true. And if I find in another place that man is responsible for all his actions, that is true. And it is my folly that leads me to imagine that these two truths ever contradict each other. These two truths, I do not believe, can ever be welded into one upon any human anvil, but one they shall be in all in eternity. They are two lines that are so nearly parallel that the mind that shall pursue them farthest will never discover that they converge, but they do converge, and they will meet somewhere in eternity, close to the throne of God, whence all truth thus spring." In other words, the sobering reminder in the end here is that the Israelites who acted in unbelief are responsible for their choices. But even in this sobering reminder, there's a note of truth from this quote from Psalm 69. This note of truth, this note of hope that we have in Psalm 69 is that Psalm 69 is a psalm about the Messiah, the one that would trust God, although the waters that came up to his neck, the one that had faith in God, that had true zeal for God, that never abandoned God, the one whom they gave sour wine to drink when he was thirsty. This one knows, verse 33, that the Lord hears the needy. This one leads the people in the praise of God. This one tells us, verse 35, God will save Zion. But this one also reminds us that it requires the response of faith. Verse 36, God will save those who love his name. You see, God has been faithful to his covenant, and Old Testament, New Testament alike, showing both justice and mercy. And this passage here reminds us to never presume upon the grace of God, to never think that God owes us salvation, that just because you grew up your whole life going to church, just because you think of yourself as a good person, just because you follow the laws and don't cheat on your wife or your taxes, it doesn't mean that that's why God accepts you. The only reason that God accepts anyone is because of his grace, his mercy. And that mercy and grace is freely offered to all who trust in Christ. So what have we seen this morning? We've seen the faithfulness of God in preserving a remnant of the people of Israel. And that his faithfulness in preserving this remnant is good news for the world because it's a reminder that God chooses by grace. We also see in the people of Israel a warning to not hold on to idolatry and live our own ways, but instead to trust in this God of grace and to trust that the words of our Lord are true, that everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. Let us look now to the Lord in prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you for this passage. Although the mysteries are deep here, and although our understanding is weak, we are grateful that you have given us these words. Father, help us to daily trust in your grace, to not go our own way, but to trust wholeheartedly in you and in you alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to celebrate communion, we see here pictured for us the fulfillment of Psalm 69. The one that was the true remnant, that never disobeyed God, that never went his own way, that surrendered to the will of his Father all the way to death itself. That he came for the express purpose of tasting the curse of the covenant, because God is love, and God wanted to bless all who had no right to lay claim to God. He wanted to bless them with eternal life. That is for all those who have acknowledged their need of a Savior.